So we're in this sermon series called Open Invitation. It is a journey through the Gospel of Luke, one section at a time, reading these stories of Jesus' life and his ministry and asking how do these things still apply to our lives here today. And today we're going to be talking about what happens when God's heart breaks. And we're going to get to, obviously, the theme of bringing death to life is going to be in the story, as you might have guessed based on what we've been singing and talking about. But before we get to that, in this story, there's this picture of what happens when God is brokenhearted. And don't forget that this story comes right on the heels of the story from last week, where we had Jesus healing the servant of a centurion who is on the brink of death. Because the beginning of this passage is going to start soon afterwards. So don't forget that these two things are tied really close together in the scripture in Luke chapter 7. So reading along verses 11 through 17 today, you can follow along with me or open your own Bible if you choose. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said to her, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier that they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And they were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." And this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. So a few really interesting things before we really start digging in. First of all, notice we're moving from a story where Jesus was able to heal someone on the brink of death. And now Jesus, in the very next breath of Scripture, is able to actually bring a dead person back to life. It's almost as if it's saying, you thought that was impressive? Wait until you see what comes next in the story of Jesus. And this is no ordinary death and procession of mourning. We read in the text that this is a young man, that he was the only son of his mother, which we're going to get into in just a moment. Death is always a loss. All loss is heartbreaking, even if we think we're prepared for it. But this is an especially tragic scene. You know, we're somewhat used to people burying grandparents or parents, but this is that reverse scene where you have a parent burying a child, and it is of the utmost tragedy. And did you notice the public nature of what is happening here? Do you notice that we're told Jesus is followed by a great crowd, a huge crowd, and there's another great crowd following along this woman who is mourning? So you have this convergence of these two huge crowds of people. This is not a miracle that takes place in some back alley somewhere in Jerusalem. It takes place for so many eyes to see. And so let's look at what happened. Jesus is about to raise a young man to life, but did you notice that that young man is not actually the center of the story? He's not the focal point of the story of his own rising from the dead. Who is actually the focal point of this story? It's his mother. It's the one who's walking in grief at the start, at the front of this procession of mourning that's happening outside of this town near the gate. We're told in the passage that this young man was the only son of his mother, and that she was a widow. So understand, culturally, in this time, in this place, this is a much different situation than we would have similarly today. One of the resources I read this week put it this way: with the death of this only son, the woman's final source of support and protection is gone. The hope of perpetuating the family line has vanished. And is this death, after the earlier death of her husband, also a severe trial for her faith in a God who loves and cares? So I think you have at least two things happening. You have the practical side of things. Widows in the ancient world were often doomed to poverty because there was nothing left to support them. She had lost her husband. She's now lost her son. She has no hope of finding security and support in her world. In our world today, we have a fair number of safety nets built into place for someone that might go through this, whether it's through a local church or a city or a municipality or a county. There are ways for folks to not fall through the cracks. There are ways for someone who loses all support to find some support that they might not fall into desperate poverty. But for her, she's faced with the practical notion of how will I eat? What will happen to me? And on top of that practical side of the issue is obviously the emotional weight of the situation. One thing I realized this week in reading the passage, we don't know how much time has passed between when she lost her husband and now has lost her only son. I mean, it may have been weeks or months or even years, but think about the possibility that maybe there was some sort of disease that swept through this family, and maybe it was only days or weeks ago that she lost her husband, and now she's lost her son. But regardless, whether it was days or weeks or months or years, this widow is now left with this sinking feeling that she is absolutely alone, period. She is absolutely alone in her world. And I was thinking about the depths of sadness and despair that she might have felt in those moments. And it reminded me of a psalm, because the psalms were the prayer book of God's people, and really, in many ways, can still be today. But in Psalm 25, we read these words, and I wonder if these make a connection with this woman at the time. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. I wonder if this woman at the head of this funeral procession has these words on her lips, or maybe just in her mind, using this psalm to say to God, I am completely alone now. Please be gracious to me in my affliction. See me in my anguish and offer me some sort of hope. And fortuitously, she meets Jesus. And we read in the passage that when Jesus sees this woman, this widow, this lady who just lost a son, we're told very simply that his heart went out to her. His heart went out to her. Now here's what's interesting. The original Greek from this passage, the word for it, and I'm not going to try and pronounce it because it's just for fun. Splagicinozomai. I'm sure all of you know what that means, so I probably don't have to explain. But this original language, if you read it in like the oldest version of the King James Version of the Bible, do you know what it's translated as? As bowels. Because it's the Greek word for like your intestines, for your inmost places. We might say today then that Jesus experiences a gut-wrenching situation when he sees this woman leading this procession, when he sees this young man laying on this stretcher being carried to his grave. He feels something in the pit of his stomach, if you will. Jesus is deeply moved. It is the Greek word. There's this visceral sense of deep-seated feeling. It's the strongest verb for compassion in the entirety of the Greek language. It reflects this sick feeling that we get in our stomachs when we're confronted with or exposed to extreme or prolonged suffering. William Barclay says there's no stronger word in the Greek language for sympathy or compassion, and yet, again and again and again, we see this word associated with Jesus. Consistently. One of the times we see a deeply moved Jesus on display is, of course, in John chapter 11, in the wake of the death of Lazarus. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied, and Jesus wept. So whatever words you want to describe it, a gut-wrenching situation, I think what's clear is that Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, in this moment is absolutely heartbroken. That there is something breaking the heart of God in this story. And I think if we're honest, the idea of God being heartbroken maybe rubs us the wrong way. Because we see, I think, heartbrokenness as something that's for weak people. When you are heartbroken or deeply moved, we are sometimes taught that that means that that is a weakness for you, that you really need to just toughen up. And I want you to know that's not a new idea at all. In fact, it was very popular in Jesus' own day. It's this philosophy called Stoicism. And in the ancient world, Stoicism was one of the most noble faiths that you could aspire to. And the Stoics believed that the primary characteristic of God was apathy, was an incapability of feeling. And here's how this argument would go. If someone can make you feel sad or sorry or glad or joyful, it means at least for that moment that that person has influence over you. And if that person can influence you, it means at least for that moment, that person is greater than you. They can make you feel something. And since no one can be greater than God, that means no one should be able to influence God. So by the nature of Stoicism, God must be incapable of feeling anything. There's a philosopher named Seneca that was very popular, a contemporary of Jesus, and this is what he would have been teaching the people. That this is weakness. That this God that exists is a God that cannot be moved by nature of who God is. And yet, we have here the divine Son of God, full in his humanity, but full in his divinity, incarnated in the flesh, and his heart is broken. We still have some of this residual idea today. We don't call it Stoicism. We have other names for it, you know, toughening up, pulling yourself up by your own emotional bootstraps. We still send the message, sometimes explicitly, sometimes implicitly, that to be heartbroken is a sign of weakness and not strength. Maybe most famously relived in this movie clip where Tom Hanks tells her, "There's no crying in baseball." And why is that? Why is that character saying that at that time? Because crying is weakness. And there are no women in baseball because to cry is to be a woman. To be a woman is to be weak. There's no crying in baseball. Just toughen up. We still have it today. Which is all the more revealing that in this story, Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, is absolutely brokenhearted. And he is moved to do something as a result. He approaches this widow. And he says to her, "Don't cry," which on the surface sounds really mean. Don't cry. No, you have all the reasons to cry. But he's not telling her, "Don't cry because it's no good." He's telling her, "We know, don't cry because I'm about to take away the cause of your grief." And with just a few words, Jesus raises the dead to life. I love it that there's no lengthy incantation. There's not like 8 lines he has to repeat just so in order. He just says a few words, and this young man is brought from death back to life. We looked last week about the centurion. He chose to have faith in Jesus. Why? Because of Jesus' authority. And I feel like following up that story of the centurion and his servant with this story is a way of saying, if you thought authority over sickness was impressive, Jesus himself has authority over even death. He has authority over death itself. The power of his word can heal even beyond death. We know a little bit about this, about wanting to have authority to fix things. Think about the fact that our hearts get broken, and when that happens, we want to do anything in our power or with our authority to fix it. Think about the last time you had a child or grandchild who fell down and scraped a knee and had a boo-boo that was so bad that there was wailing, there was weeping, there was gnashing of teeth at the time. And when you are confronted with that child in desperate and deep need, what do? You fix it. You get out the Band-Aid. You know the Band-Aid will do no good whatsoever, but you put the Band-Aid on anyway because that is within your power, it's within your authority to do something about the need that you see in front of you. Jesus Christ saw this woman and the deepness of her hurt and her suffering, and he was moved to act because he has that authority. Listen, we will never, as human beings, be able to fix the way death makes us brokenhearted. But our God has that authority. We do not. But stories like this one and Jesus' own resurrection remind us that our God does have that authority, that influence, that ability, even beyond death. And the story could just end there. The story could happen that these two large groups of people converge outside of this town, and Jesus builds up this moment where he stops the procession, says to this poor grieving widow, "Don't cry," and then raises this young man back to life. And the crowd goes wild, and that could be it. But did you notice there's one detail that seems unnecessary? And when I'm studying Scripture and I see what looks like an unnecessary detail, I kind of go, whoop, whoop, whoop. Something's here. Something's going on. And to me, the unnecessary detail is this. After Jesus raised that young man back to life, we're told that he gave him back to his mother. Why is this significant? Here's why I think it's significant. Because our hope as Christians is deep and it's wide and it's big. One of the key factors of that hope is that our God promises to give us back to each other even beyond the veil of death. That the veil of death will not permanently separate those found in Jesus. And I got to tell you, going through a week where I heard about two deaths in one day and had a funeral and have a funeral coming up, what a great reminder that our God deeply wants to give us back to each other. That when our relationships, our close-knit connections are severed by death, that his promise is, I will bring you back together. Because his authority is even over the grave. We read about this from Paul's own pen, this letter he writes to this church at Thessalonica. He says, "Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus all who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will all be with the Lord forever." And that we is not just the we in this room or the we that happen to be alive on planet Earth right now. That we is all those that have gone before us, all those that we have lost. Because our God has a deep desire to give us back to each other. The year 2020 was full of mostly depressing stories. However, I found a good one that I think relates to this topic that I want to share with you today. Because I heard about a story that happened around Christmas time in 2020. There's a man, a 45-year-old man named Joao in Brazil. He had been homeless for about 3 years. And for whatever reason, he decided that he wanted to trim his hair and his beard. And so he entered into this barber shop that he had walked past many, many times, and the people who worked at the barber shop knew of him. He walked inside and he said, "Hey, can you give me a razor? I just want to cut my hair and I want to trim my beard." And of course the people in the barbershop said, "No, let us buy you food, sit down," and he declined. He said, "All I really want is just a razor. Do you have an extra old razor you can give me? I want to just trim my hair, I want to trim my beard." Well, eventually they convinced him to stick around, and they got to work on him there at the barbershop. And they trimmed his hair and they trimmed his beard. And after that, they kind of said, "Hey, we have a friend with a shop down the way. Let's get you some new clothes to go along with your your haircut and your trimmed beard. And in 2 hours' time, this man, Joao, became essentially unrecognizable compared to what his form was previous to that. And so the owner of the barbershop, Alessandro Lobo, he took these pictures and shared them on his social media and said, "Listen, at Christmas time in general, let alone Christmas time 2020, just let this be a reminder, if you can do something kind for someone, just do it." What a great story. But wait, there's more. Because on social media, this picture was seen by Joao's sister and mother, who thought he had died 10 years before. So they contacted the barbershop and said, "Hey, can you get us in touch with him?" And they said, "Sure." And eventually, they have this reunion where a mother receives her son back from death. And I mean, these stories get you in the splegogenemi, right? I mean, just like you feel in the depths of you what this does. This reconnection beyond the grave, this bringing back together again. And this is the God that we love and serve and worship. This is what he did, and it's what he does. So that's the end of the story, except there's one more thing. Did you notice that at the very end of the story, after the healing and the raising and giving back to your mother, the crowd does go, you know, the crowd is amazed, both of these crowds, and they're, and what do they say about Jesus? I find this interesting. After watching him bring someone back from the dead, you would think that they might say, "What an incredible healer! What a great physician! What a worker of the miraculous!" But what do they actually say? They actually say, "A great prophet has arrived." And we read that and we go, "What? A prophet? Those are just the guys that tell the future." First of all, no, that is an extremely shallow understanding of what a prophet actually does, right? But we ask the question, why do they say there's this, why are they celebrating a great prophet is among us? And this is where the Bible all starts to weave together. Because if you're familiar with it, there's a story in 1 Kings chapter 17 where the prophet Elijah finds a woman and her only son dies and she's a widow. And what does Elijah do? Raises him back to life, gives him to his mother. And if you're a Jewish person following along with Jesus, you know this. This is like Sunday School 101. You know this story. So when you see Jesus doing the exact kind of thing, and the wording in Scripture is almost exactly the same, no wonder they said, "A great prophet is now among us. God has come to help his people." One of the resources I read this week put it this way. Sometimes the rush to insist on how much more than a prophet Jesus was leaves neglected the rich meaning of the role of prophet in the tradition of Israel. The prophet spoke for God and brought, by speech and action, the word of God to bear on the life of the people. If some of Jesus' contemporaries thought that the age of prophecy had closed, then the crowds around Jesus announced, "No, no, no, God has reopened it." And that's where they were. They had been stuck for hundreds of years without hearing any prophetic voices, without seeing God act or speak towards his people. And now this guy shows up doing Elijah-level stuff. No wonder they were so excited. And here's the key. If they started to believe that this is someone in the prophetic line of Elijah, the things they see him do will bring so much gravity to the things they hear him say. The healing and the teaching ministry of Jesus, they always get combined. And so in the eyes of these people, when they see this prophetic voice and these prophetic acts, they're willing to open wide their eyes and ears and say, if God has come to help his people, what new thing does God have for us today? So let's think and pray through just a few things before we finish up our time together to allow the truth and the weight of this story of Scripture to settle on our hearts and our souls. Here's the first one. How do you respond to the idea that God in Christ was heartbroken? Do you see those sorts of gut-wrenching emotions as weakness or as a form of health? And what kinds of things do you think break God's heart in our time and in our place? Secondly, if nothing else, take this moment of silence and reflection to just give grateful glory to God for his authority, even over the power of death itself. Third, in this moment, think of someone you've lost and the joy of reconnection that will happen someday when God sets all things right. And then ask, what do we learn about God from the fact that Jesus wants to give us back to each other? And then lastly, what does it mean to you that Jesus is celebrated as a prophet and that his life is evidence that God has come to help his people? So just take a moment or two, and I'm going to still my voice so that the voice of the Spirit can speak more clearly to each one of us. And I'm going to cycle through those reflections one last time. As soon as you latch onto one, feel free to just ignore anything else and spend this moment of silence in communion with the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to pray to close that time in just a moment.